well, let's get our, take our Bibles out and our handouts as well. If you're using the handout, again, you don't have to, but if you are, you can get that out, and I'll refer to it just a little bit, not too much tonight, but this is our study on the attributes of God, who is like you, and this should be, if you're taking notes, part 7. We've been looking at the attributes of God. Now, Bible trivia for this week, and it won't be on Gopher Wood if you were here last week. Okay, this should be easier than trying to distinguish between wood, but it does have to do with the flood. Okay, how long did the flood rain fall specifically? And then where does it...
40 days, 40 nights.
I should have said not, you know, allow Dave to talk, but 40 days, 40 nights, but where is that at? Because if somebody said, how do you prove that?
Genesis 7 or 8.
Yep, Genesis 7:12. So back to post-flood, which is where we are. But in any case, so we're looking at the attributes of God. Who is, what is God like? What is he not like? And again, I kind of mentioned last week, a variation of something I've said before. I mean, we want to know who the God is that we serve, who saved us, and those sorts of things. And the way we find out about God, and you know, if you study theology, they'll say there's general revelation. We look at creation, tells us some stuff about God. But if we really want to know about God, we have to, of course, turn to his word. And his word reveals so much to us about who he is and those sorts of things. I'll read the definition, or if you will, of what the attributes, what we're talking about. If you remember, I have it on the handout. Waterhouse has the book, Guide to Bible Doctrine. The attributes of God are those qualities which are essential, permanent, and distinguishing features of his, meaning God's, person. So there are qualities that are essential to him. They're also permanent, thankfully. We don't have to worry about God being gracious 1 minute and then the next minute not being gracious. He's always gracious. And he, of course, has those distinguishing features. Because even I mentioned last week, even though we might share, we only share to a certain degree. So just remember that as well. Now, if you have the handout and we're looking at those list of attributes, there's 16 total plus one. You remember? The plus one is next week we'll finish up with the one on jealousy. So if you think about the question, someone asked me the question was, okay, so how do we deal with God has a godly jealousy, if you will. There's a godlike jealousy, but then there's a jealousy that we aren't supposed to have. How do we deal with that? And as I said before, I'm either going to make the knot tighter and more confusing, or I'll loosen the knot a little bit and you'll understand it better. We'll see. But we've covered, if you look at the list, we've covered 13 of the attributes. I just remind you that you can really never finish studying them because there's many that I'm not going to include. So if you're still interested, there's the resources at the bottom of the handout. Any of those can add some extra ones to it. But in any case, we've covered that God is eternal all the way up through the three omnis and righteousness we looked at last week. So we looked at the three omnis, we finished those, and then righteousness. So that means tonight we're going to look at two S's. Self-existence, and then sovereignty, okay? And so that means next week we'll look at transcendence, and then the one on God being jealous. What is that? What is that not like? And such. So let's start off with, we'll follow basically the same format. And again, you can, that way you'll have these in the future if you want to look at them or need to reference them. So self-existence. Now, we'll tell you self-existence. Again, some of these have some similarities, but you know, I use this sometimes. Similarity doesn't mean same either. You know, similarity is just that. It has some similarities, but it's not the same. It does have some similarities, if you remember, of eternal and immutability. Anybody remember what immutability is?
Unchangeable.
Yeah, so there is some similarities. In other words, they're similar, okay? This trait is, which is self-existence. So I'll give you what this means. God is self-sufficient and not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. Let me read this again. Just I'm giving you these so you make sure we kind of zero in on what we're talking about. So what are we talking about with God's self-existence? God is self-sufficient and not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. Now, I'm going to spell this to you because there is a more technical term for it, and you'll find it. And I think the MacArthur Study Bible may use this. I think Ryrie does. It's God's aseity. It's A-S-E. Let me start it. So it's A-S-E-I-T-Y. So A-S-E-I-T-Y. You could just put a bracket if you ever run across that. That's a very technical way of saying the same thing. Okay? So depending on who you read, one might use that. One might use self-existence. I chose self-existence because it's easier for me to pronounce. Okay? But it's a little easier to understand too. But it gives the idea, though, when we're looking at this, we're zeroing in on the fact that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone or anything to exist. Okay, and you can begin to, if you start thinking about that, see where some of this would have to do with God being eternal and not changing. So, for instance, God was not born or created. He never came into being. So think about it again. What is that? That's very similar to what? God's eternal. You and I are going to be eternal forward-looking, right? All people will end up in one of two places, like a fire or hopefully the new heavens and the new earth, right? But when we talk about God being eternal, he's been eternal from times past, meaning he had no beginning, just as he has no end. Now, I can't really tell you what that's like because I have no idea, okay? But we've already seen that. So this has some similarities to that. So God, I will tell you this, someone has used this before. God is the uncaused cause, the uncreated creator. Again, God brought everything into existence. And so if you think about it, somebody had to be before, if you will, the universe came into existence. Okay? Now, I cannot fathom what that's like. The closest I know, I've used this many times when I was a boy. This was back in the VHS days. Do you remember that VHS? You could hit the rewind button. I used to think in my mind sometimes to rewind back to where there was nothing, and that would be where God was. And he is the one who brings everything forward. Of course, he is the creator and such. So God is complete. He doesn't need help from anyone else. I'm going to read this to you from A.W. Tozer. This comes from one of those books that I referenced. Everything in our world has an origin. But when you come back to God, you come back to the one who has no origin because he is the cause of all things. Now, I would hope we would all agree that God is the creator of everything. Now, I'm not expecting us to fathom. The scripture actually doesn't expect us to fathom that. If you think about it, if you read Genesis 1, does God defend that he existed beforehand? No, Genesis 1 just simply declares God was and he brought forth everything. It sort of assumes, if you will, that he was there. Let's try to look at some verses and at least try to consider some of this idea of God being self-existent. And what this is saying is God didn't exist, in other words, when the creation was in play. In other words, if God is self-existent, it means he existed beforehand. He didn't need creation to be in existence, okay? Let me give you some of these verses, and we'll try to delve into it at least to some degree. And some of these we've touched on, but I'm going to give you these. We won't read all of them. Exodus 3:14. 1 Chronicles 29:14. Psalm 90, verse 2, and then Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, and those are obviously our Old Testament ones. We won't, for time's sake, read Exodus 3:14 because I've read it before and we've talked about it and you probably know it. That is the verse, Exodus 3:14, where Moses says, "Who do I tell Israel?" In other words, the Israelites, what does he say? I am, right? I am who I am. And the reason why I use that one so much is that one, I think, encompasses a lot of his, obviously, his attributes. God can't really be described, can he? He just simply is who he is, and that's what sort of the idea there is. And the fact that God is so unique and such. But let's look at some of these other ones. Someone read for me 1 Chronicles 29:14. Now, a couple of these are one verses, so Connie's got several she can choose from. But 1 Chronicles 29:14, just trying to give you some varied ones, because on this one in sovereignty in particular is a lot. But 1 Chronicles 29:14. Someone read that for me if you get it.
But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you.
All right, thank you. So if you notice, after the question, meaning in the sentence, the second sentence of verse 14, where does everything come from? What's the source of everything? God, right? And so if you just think about it on a timeline, and it's the only way I can think of it in my mind, linear, and if you look at it, I'm trying to do this backwards. If everything started coming into place here, God is back here. And so God is the one who brings all of that forth. That makes sense? It's not as though nothing created everything with finite detail. I mean, that's just absurd. You'd have to be crazy to believe that, which people do. Let's go to Psalm 90, verse 2. If someone will read that one, I'll read the next one. You got it, Don? Oh, I thought you said you had it. Sorry.
I've got it.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
90, verse 2.
Yes, ma'am.
Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
All right. So again, see where this has some similarities to God being eternal, right? And it does have similarities. But the thing that this is talking about is, again, before creation came into being, before God put it in, if you're thinking about it like on a linear, God had to have been able to exist, right? He was self-existent. He didn't need the earth to keep himself in existence, did he? That's basically what that's teaching, is that God isn't dependent upon anything. He just exists. I don't know if you've ever had someone ask this, and this isn't a criticism. Some people will say, well, did God create everything because he was lonely? No, because that would have forced assume that he has some flaw in his character. Do you know what I'm saying? God doesn't need these things to exist. And we'll see some of the good things about that later. I'll read this next one. This is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. If you notice, I talked about immutability. God is unchanging. So there you see that in verse 27. So when you see these, sometimes they, of course, have some, I don't want to use overlap, but obviously they would. But in this case, if you think about it again, so God is the one who founded the earth, the heavens themselves. God created everything. They're the work of God's hand. God, if you've ever heard, described as the best painter. You know, if you've ever seen someone take a picture and it's this beautiful creation, a picture of the creation, God is the great painter, isn't he? Because he brings all of this forth. I kind of am overemphasizing this a little bit because you understand that we live in a world, even where Christians will say they'll adopt some sort of view of evolution, right? That something caused maybe. But what you see here is very clear. God, according to the scriptures, created everything. He is the master painter. He is the architect of everything. And the scriptures teach that. But if you notice in here, so you've got the eternal piece. But notice, for instance, verse 26. Even though creation, if you think about it, heavens and the earth, if they were to somehow be gone, God would still endure, wouldn't he? You understand what sort of the idea there is? Poetic there. But imagine hypothetically that the earth did vanish and all of the heavens vanish. God would still endure. Because why? He's self-existent. He doesn't need the earth. And I know this really strikes at our core. He doesn't need you and I either. You see where that kind of takes us? God doesn't need you and I. That's sort of the arrogance and pride of man. Man assumes that God needs him, and he doesn't. He just graciously, of course, is who he is. So we see that there And you notice how poetically it says, they even wear out like a garment. How many of you have any clothing that's ever worn out? Hopefully you don't have it on. But God, of course, here is describing, of course, that these things don't last forever. God was before the garment, and he will be after the garment. And what does that mean to you and I? God is the one who has, of course, we'll see with sovereignty, the final say in everything. And God is the one who is in control. Now, I've mentioned Jesus should reflect, in other words, not should, but we should be able to see some of this, these attributes with Jesus, because when Jesus came, he came to reveal God to us, John 1:18, in a way that we might comprehend. Okay, I'm going to list these, and these do relate to Jesus, but they're, of course, obviously in the New Testament. So here they are, John 1:1-5. That one you're probably pretty familiar with. John 1:1-5. And then John 8:58. Colossians 1:15-17. And for the life of me, this one gets left off all the time, this little section here. So we're definitely going to look at that one. It's one of the best ones. And then Revelation 1:17. And Revelation 4:11. So you should have five. I had to count, make sure I was not miscounting there. So if you did you get all those? Should be five. Let me read it again. John 1:1-5. So that's the Gospel of John 1:1-5. John 8:58. Colossians 1:15-17. And then the last two are from Revelation. Revelation 1:17 and Revelation 4:11. Let's read John 1:1-5. Would someone want to read that one for me?
I can do it once I get there. Okay. 1:1-5?
Yeah, the first five verses, please.
In the beginning, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Alrighty. Similar, isn't it, to what we've already seen? And if you just think about it there, you have the glimpse of the Trinity, don't you? The Father and the Son. And, of course, the Son being described as the Word. And you get it in the Greek, L-O-G-O-S. If you go down to verse 14, what happens in God's time? The Word becomes what? Flesh. And the disciples and those that were there, they beheld His glory. John 1:18. Course, he reveals God to us. I really key in on that one a lot because people get lost in the beauty of what's before it, which I understand. But John 1:18 is so important because one of the reasons Jesus came, of course, was salvation. Yes, but he also came to reveal God to us and to explain him, if you will, to us. I have the John 8:58, and you're probably familiar with this one. The religious leaders were asking Jesus, and they say to him, after he makes the comment, hey, Abraham was looking, he was looking for my day because they was going to rejoice. And they ask the question, hey, you're not even 50 years old, how could that be? Mm-hmm. And Jesus makes the statement, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, notice, I am. Exodus 3:14, along with all this. So you see where it all sort of weaves together. Let's look at, and we'll finish up in just a second with this one, but let's look at Colossians real quick. I'll take this one. If Don, would you, when we get to it, Revelation 1:17 for me? But Colossians, the reason why I go back to this one is Colossians gets lost sometimes amidst Paul's letters. You'd almost think they lost it on the Roman road because people forget to turn to it. But I'll tell you, it's such a rich letter, but in any event, if you look at, I gave you verses 15 through 17, and this is such a great parallel, in other words, companion to John 1:1 and John 1, for instance. But notice Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. This is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means firstborn in rank, okay? Firstborn, of course, if you've ever heard this, people will say, like Mormons, we'll see he was born. Well, firstborn is actually used of David. He's the firstborn of the kings of Israel. Is he the firstborn of Israel? No, he is the first in rank. So sometimes when you see firstborn, it means rank, okay? So it doesn't always mean an age. But anyway, that's a story for another day. Notice verse 16, for by him all things were created. It's exactly what we've already been reading. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So this would be the spiritual realm included there. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created for Jesus and are for whom? Him. He is before all things and he is the one who holds them all together. It is good that Jesus is the one holding all things together, not our government, isn't it? Amen. I just want you to see how these verses all teach the same basic truth of Jesus, just as we sort of see as the Father, maybe in the Old Testament. Would you go ahead, Don, for the Revelation one?
I see you're commenting about the government.
No, go ahead.
That explains why it's still halfway functional.
That's why it's not all. That's why it's not all together. It's not all together. But go ahead. I'm sorry.
Revelation 1:17.
Yes, sir.
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.
Yep. So, again, that's the same declaration that the Father, if you will, God is made in the Old Testament, and Jesus is there, of course, easily claiming deity. We'll move on after I say this. Just remember, people will always say, well, did Jesus ever claim to be divine? And they'll usually say, if you took John chapter 1 out, could you prove it? You bet you could. He says it left and right. Okay? So don't ever fall for these schemes here. I'm going to read you something and we'll move on. Now, God is self, if you will, existent, and he's self-sufficient, and he doesn't need us. That could be taken as maybe he doesn't care, right? We know in the other ones that's not true. I'm going to read you this, and then we'll go on to sovereignty. It says, yet self-sufficient as thou art, thou dost desire my worthless heart. This, only this, does thou require. In other words, even though God is self-sufficient, he wants our hearts because he wants a relationship with us. Why? Well, God is good, right? And he's just. And he wants that intimate relationship. If you remember, we looked at immanence a while back. God is there, and he's near, and he wants a relationship with us. He doesn't need it, yet he wants it. But what does he want? He wants the heart. All right, so let's move on to sovereignty here. This one is, of course, interesting for several things. Let me give you a couple of things here to think about. So a definition of sovereignty, again, this one you could clearly find other ones, but I'll kind of try to narrow this down a little bit. The word sovereignty means principal, chief, or supreme. Let me read that again. Sovereignty as a word means principal, chief, or supreme. It means no one or anything is greater. It means controlling everything. So again, the word means principal, chief, supreme. No one or anything is greater means it controls everything. The typical definition you'll run across with this, and it would be saying the same thing, is that God is the supreme ruler. That's the simplest explanation for sovereignty. In other words, to try to get a grasp on what it is that God is in control, no one is greater, he is it. The Alpha, the Omega, but in this case, everything. Charles Ryrie's basic theology is helpful. He says, ultimately, God is in complete control of all things, though he may choose to let certain events happen according to natural laws that he has ordained. The main thing there is that early part that Ryrie says, ultimately, God is in complete control of all things because he is supreme. Okay? If God was equal or someone could come and usurp him, he wouldn't be supreme, would he? So God is the supreme over everything. I'm going to give you these. These are Old Testament, and then we'll touch on just a few for New Testament before we finish. And then I'll try to give you some, I don't want to use the word application, but a couple of things maybe for sovereignty is maybe help a little bit. So Genesis 14:19 So it's Genesis 14, 19. Exodus 18, 11. Psalm 135, verse 6. And then two prophetic books, Isaiah 46, 10. And Jeremiah 23, 10. So that should be five. We good? Okay. Let's look at, well, we won't read Genesis 14, 19. Exodus 18, 11. Let's look at that one real quick, and then we'll look at one other one. But someone get that one for me, Exodus 18, 11. This one I picked out for a particular reason. Okay.
Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people.
Okay, good. All right, so I use that one because, of course, there are no real gods, in other words. Okay, so don't get the idea of that. But that is, of course, speaking of the false gods. And even in those cases, God is the God who's what? Supreme is just the word that I use with sovereignty. God is the supreme even over false gods, okay? So that's the idea of that one. Let's look at Isaiah 46:10, and I'm going to read that one while, because I got that one while Connie was reading. So let's look at Psalm 46:10. Now this deals with, it's not exactly the same thing as what Connie was reading, but it talks about Babylon's idols. The chapter, if you ever want to read it, it's Babylon's idols, and they're being compared, if you will, to the one true God. Isaiah 46:10 is such a great one. It covers a lot of things, but notice, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, a couple of things there. God is eternal and self-existent because if you notice there, who declares from the beginning? God. He declares from the beginning, even the end. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Sort of the idea of prophetic scriptures, if you will, if that helps. God declares these things long before they would ever occur. But if you notice that he says that when he has a purpose, is there any chance that it could be usurped? No. When God establishes something, when he has a purpose, it's going to happen. You could only be truly supreme and sovereign, in control of everything, if you could declare something and nothing could come and change it. In other words, if God says, I'm going to have my son return and he's going to reign on the earth, do you think that there could be a law that could be passed to stop that? Human government has this as a quandary. A human government actually could have someone come and usurp them, couldn't they? All you have to do is look through human history. Daniel chapter 2 is the greatest example of the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. God declares all these nations and empires that are going to come, and then he shows that they're all going to be, of course, destroyed. What's the final supreme ruler? Of course, the Messiah on the earth. So you have that idea there of God being in control of all things. Now, when you think of sovereignty, though, we usually tend to think of, I don't want to use the word grandeur, but large things, right? God's over the nations. He's over the kings. He's over the empires. Do you know he's over the presidents? Amen. Okay? Now, if you take sovereignty and stop there, you actually miss something with sovereignty. We won't read this one, but I'm going to give you three from the New Testament, and then I'm going to explain what I mean in a second. So these three from the New Testament, Matthew 10:29, Romans 9:15, and then 1 Peter 3:17. So that's Matthew 10:29, Romans 9:15, and 1 Peter 3:17. Now we won't turn to Matthew 10:29 because that's the verse where Jesus says that two sparrows, if they were to fall, the Lord would know. So God is in control not only of what? Large things, but insignificant things, right? Do you think God is aware of all the things that go on in your life? Yeah, of course he is. So don't forget supremacy and ruling and being supreme and controlling and sovereignty isn't just the large things. It also includes the smaller things, the sparrows, if you will, and those sorts of things. We won't read Romans 9:15, but I do want us to look at this last one. 1 Peter 3:17. This one might wreck your day a little bit, but later on you'll appreciate it one day. But 1 Peter 3:17. I'll just read it. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So what does that mean? Suffering and trials might be part of God's purpose and plan for us. So he's in control of the large things, the seemingly insignificant things, even the trials. And the best example probably in Scripture is probably Job, right? Was God in control of all of that, or were his friends in control? What about the devil? He was in control, wasn't he? No, you can only go how far? So far. In the end, God always prevails because he's what? Sovereign. He's always what? Supreme. If he isn't supreme, we're in trouble. But if he is, and if he's supreme over the devil, it'll be all work out all right in the end, won't it? I thought of a couple of things with sovereignty, because I actually think sovereignty sometimes is warped, bent too far in different directions. But there's some things about it. One I thought was, since God is good, just, and etc., we can rest knowing that everything is in his hands. And what I mean by that is, if God was supreme and he was evil, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? But if God is supreme and who we've been looking at for 6-7 weeks, we don't need to worry, do we? If an evil ruler was supreme, we'd be scared to death, wouldn't we? But God isn't that way, is he? Why do we worry so much about who's in control? Yes.
18:1.
Yeah, but if you think about it, that's true, though, isn't it? I mean, if...
I think about that a lot. That he could be evil.
Yeah, and no, but that's kind of what I want you to see, is sovereignty isn't a cold doctrine, even though it typically is presented that way. It's not cold and lifeless. What it's saying is that God is supreme, and such, since he's supreme, praise the Lord, he's good, right? And then another one is, if God is supreme, he has the final say. Evil won't win the day. The last one I thought of was Romans 8:31, that if God is for us, who's against us? No one. You know that even the devil and hell could be against Pastor Pace, and Pastor Pace would not prevail. The Lord would prevail. Does that make sense? So we need to remember those things. I'm going to finish with this. And don't worry, I'm not going to sing A Mighty Fortress, but I did think of this. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, remember what Luther says, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Even when there's evil, in the end, since God is what? Supreme. God will have the final say.
Since God is supreme,